Jesus Christ the King. Many Christians of all groups, regardless of the denomination or the differences in some of their doctrines and teachings, have some sort of a concept of a future kingdom. This is kind of in the race, and it is in the teachings of almost all Christian groups, although not emphasized to any great extent in some. But they have this general feeling that there will be a kingdom on the earth, and Jesus will rule, and it's a good thing, and it's something to look forward to, and so on. So it's in our people, and they do understand that. But along with that, I wonder how many of us, or how many Christian people, actually look forward to Jesus in the position of authority called that of a king. Turn with me to Matthew, the second chapter. And we'll read some of these references in the Gospels first, and then we'll go to the prophets. In Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? And that word, of course, there is Judean. For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. So in these first verses, we have the wise men knowing that this coming one, was to be king of the Judeans or king of the Israelites, and King Herod, who was an Edomite, was quite disturbed. Now, when he asked about it, he asked where Christ should be born. So even though he was not an Israelite, he must have recognized that this coming king was also the Messiah that Israel had looked for. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And then they quoted the prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem in the land of Judea. But the very first indication we have of Jesus coming, he is called a king. Now, apparently, Herod understood this prophecy that this coming one was a king, and somehow threatened Herod as king, or he would not have gone to all of the trouble and risked the ire of the people by killing all the little babies in an attempt to kill Jesus. He must have known that these people expected someone other than just some great teacher or someone to come and teach them. Turn to John 1. This is some years later at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And notice the sequence of events here. John 1, beginning in verse 29. The next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So here he is referring to him or calling him as a Savior, a taker away of sins. Verse 35. And again the next day, after John stood and two of the disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. This is the gathering of the apostles or disciples to Jesus, and they believed Jesus, because John identified him as the Lamb of God. Verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. So they knew that this one identified to them by John was the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. So he's gathering these men who would then be his followers and later the teachers. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So they went further and identified the source of the information or the source from which they knew this person would come, this being would come. He was written by Moses in the law and in the prophets. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Now Nathanael apparently knew of the prophecies, but he didn't believe it would come out of this certain city. But anyway, he went with them. And you listen to this meeting now. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? He was surprised that this man seemed to know him, knew Nathanael. Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, or Master, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. So within a very short time of Jesus choosing his disciples, one of them, after being told that this was the Messiah, after being told this was the one who was written in Moses and the prophets and in the law, he came to him, recognized him, and Jesus said something to him that made him say, Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. This is before Jesus became widely known, and yet this man recognized Jesus was King. Now, by and large, believing Christians today are not Nathanaels. They recognize Jesus in many different ways, but few recognize him or acknowledge him as King. This is partially because of the way we are taught the Gospels, and they recognize Jesus as a number of other things, which I'll mention here, and these are not wrong. They're not wrong. They call him the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Healer, and some organized groups of religion, you would think that that's all that Jesus is the Healer. That's all they're interested in, and it seems as if that's all they expect, to get some sort of physical ailment healed, and then they're satisfied. He's known as the Rewarder, and usually that has to do with you getting back a lot of money more than you give to some preacher. Sometimes the rewards are thought of as being strictly material, the good life or whatever. And the Healer and the Rewarder, of course, overlap. Most Christian people believe that if they obey what is taught them in their church or by the minister, they will receive blessings of good family, good job, money, health, friends, and eventually some greater reward in what they call heaven, kingdom, or whatever. In other words, Jesus to them is probably nothing more nor less than the giver of good things. The giver of good things. This seems to be the office to which they have assigned him. Now, the real theologians among us, I'm not sure whether that word means correct or not, but perhaps those that talk of theology more anyway, will also discuss such words as salvation, justification, sanctification, atonement, redemption, purification, being born again, new creature or new creation, Son of God, heaven, rapture, and a few mention the resurrection, all in relation to Jesus Christ. But again, by and large, Jesus is a person who came some 1900 or 2000 years ago, according to the preacher, and if you do what he tells you to do, then you'll get good things from him. One well-known television personality, evangelist, used to begin, I don't know if he still does or not, most of his meetings by saying, God is going to do something good for you. And then they all hung on every word in order to wait to see what good thing would come from this God. So most views of Jesus, present and future, boil down to this, and I know I'll be charged with oversimplification, but I'm trying to put them all in just a few words. Number one, if I believe in Jesus, He will forgive my sins and will see that I have many blessings now, either material and or spiritual or both. And number two, in the future, if I believe in Jesus now, I will then be with Jesus, and isn't that going to be wonderful? And I'll be able to do such and so. And then you ask them, well, what will you be doing when you're with Jesus? And at that point, you'll get a rather blank stare, and perhaps you'll get an answer such as, well, I'll be singing his praises, and I'll be supping with him, or I'll be seated at the table with him. And they're thinking in terms of what they will be doing when they are in this exalted position with Jesus almost is a blank. They can't describe it at all. It doesn't enter into their thinking to any great extent at all. This is probably because we are somewhat materialistic creatures, and we are really, now think on this, we are really more concerned with our condition now than we are our condition in the future. That is perhaps why the greatest ministries in Christendom are those which promise rewards now. You think about that the next time you listen to an evangelist, and when he comes up with what you will get from God for believing, it'll be something right away, now, here, in the present. And he does draw to himself the greatest following by promising material rewards in this life. And not only in this life, but tonight, tomorrow, or next week. There's an urgency about it. Now, in all of this, and I realize I'm summing up the theology of a lot of churches and a lot of people in just a few words, but I think that is the theology about Jesus of a vast majority of the churchgoers and the ministers. Very simple. He's a giver of good things, and some way in the future I'll also have better things. And that's about the extent of it. Now, a few of them think in terms of this other title, King. King. The word king to us, partly because of our history, I should imagine, our historical experience, is not a good one. We have been taught all of our lives, and actually for a couple hundred years at least in America, against monarchies. Monarchies are always presented to us as something evil. One man ruling over people, that is terrible. Now, patriotism itself, of course, gave monarchy a bad name at the beginning of American history, because after all, how did we become a free and independent nation except by coming out from under the rule of a king? So that king was painted as a very bad person, and that's about the only experience we have with kings. Now, the communists, for at least 75 years, have in their propaganda in our nation and among our people been painting all monarchies in a bad light. All kings are bad. Obviously, they do that because they had to overthrow the kings of the world, the hereditary kings, in order to obtain rule over certain countries. So they have given us a hatred of kings and monarchies. So when we come along with Jesus, and here is our God, here is the one whom we worship, here is the one who has come to do good for us, there is a psychological block in our mind from calling him by this hated word, king, because we do not have experience in our lives or even in our times of good kings. All kings have been bad as far as we know. And yet, Nathanael, the first thing he did when he met Jesus was to say to him, "Thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel." All right, turn to Matthew 27. It is strange, or perhaps it isn't so strange, that Jesus is called King in other places only out of curiosity or as an insult by other people. Matthew 27. This is when Jesus is brought before Pilate, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." Jesus didn't answer yes or no. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. When asked if he was a king, Jesus did not answer, although Nathanael had identified him as a king. Turn to Luke 23, starting in verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So when the Jewish Pharisees brought Jesus to Pilate, this was their major accusation. Now think on this. They were not accusing him of doing these other things which today we generally think of Jesus as having done. They were accusing him of saying, "I am a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." This is the same we read in Matthew. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." So apparently they meant that Jesus was preaching all over the whole land that he was the king. And this naturally would antagonize the existing authority, or at least the Jewish Pharisees thought it would. That's why they told Pilate that, apparently. John 18, verses 33 through 37. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" And so apparently, about the only thing the Jewish Pharisees told Pilate that Jesus had done was teach that he was a king. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" This seemed to be the only question. Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." And then Jesus says, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Now do you realize what Jesus is saying there? Jesus is saying, "I came to bear witness of the truth, and those my voice will believe it." What was that truth? The truth was that Jesus is King of Israel. You see how he answered? He answered in such a way that Pilate was left with no choice at all except to obey whatever it was the Jewish Pharisees wanted him to do. Because by the determinate counsel of God, Jesus was to die on the cross. So he didn't lie about his teaching that he was a king. He just said, "I came into the world to bear witness to the truth." And then he stopped there. All right, now Jesus had borne witness to the truth that he was king. Now Jesus was also mocked as king during the crucifixion. Verse 36 and 37 of Luke 23. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." So they were mocking him, calling him a king. Now turn back to Matthew 27, verse 41 and 42. The same scene, Jesus is on the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." And of course that was done sarcastically. They were mocking him because that was an outright lie. Jesus didn't come down from the cross, but he did come out of the grave, and they still didn't believe him. so they had no intention of believing. But again, he was called a king only in mockery by those who hated him. Turn to Matthew 25. This is one of a number of parables that Jesus gave. This is about the gathering of the sheep and the goat nations. And Jesus is speaking. Verse 31 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd dividing his sheep from the goats. Now, who's doing the dividing? Well, the Son of Man, when he comes in his glory. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king, what does he call himself? The king. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, who is the king there? Obviously, the listeners, Jesus' hearers, those who understood the truth would know that Jesus was referring to himself as the king, king over the nations. He repeats the identification in verse 40, And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Turn to Matthew 21, verse 1 through 6. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying. In other words, Jesus went through this ritual of having someone bring the ass out so he could ride on it, so that this prophecy would be fulfilled, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt of the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. So this prophecy was fulfilled, so that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he came in as what? As the king of Israel. And all of the Israelite people who knew the prophecies would have known that Jesus deliberately chose that method of entry into the city to tell them he was the king. Turn to Luke 19. We'll read all of the accounts in the Gospels of this, starting in verse 35. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So the people recognized publicly Jesus as king as he came into Jerusalem. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. What did the Jews want to stop? They wanted to stop the people from calling Jesus king of Israel. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And that's, of course, an idiom again, meaning that would be a lie and the earth would resent it. The stones would cry out. Why? Well, because Jesus was the king, the people recognized it, but who desired to stop the people from calling Jesus king? The Jewish Pharisees. And from the other testimony in here, it appears that that's part of the reason, or perhaps the major reason, why they then saw to his crucifixion. Turn to John 12, beginning in verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. So this was done. So there would be no mistake. It would be understood by the disciples who were then to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ that what had taken place. Israel's king had come to Israel. Now, isn't it interesting? Today, when we have so much confusion, as it were, among the churches and so many different opinions, that the clergy of all denominations are unanimous, or almost unanimous, on two things. Number one, they say the Jews are the Israel people. You see, that eliminates you from thinking that Jesus is your king. And number two, they do destroy the kingship of Jesus by seldom mentioning it, and they do not teach the sovereignty of God. They teach literally the sovereignty of man. Now you think about that. When you listen to the evangelists, you listen to the denominations, as they preach and try to convince you that Jesus is your Savior, they tell you that you can accept him or not as you will. That makes who the sovereign? That makes you the sovereign. So they're two things upon which they literally all agree are in opposition to our realizing that Jesus is our King. They're willing to let you think in terms of Jesus being anything but your King. Fine, let him be the leader of your church. Let him be a great teacher. Let him have his word and teach his sayings so that you supposedly follow them. Let him be the giver of good things, but don't let him be king. Why? Well, if Jesus is king, where does that leave all the rest of the would-be rulers over our people? It leaves them without authority, doesn't it? If we, as God's Israel people, accept Jesus as king, as sovereign, that will destroy every vestige of power over us by the alien and the enemy. They have that power over us because they have removed Jesus from the throne. Now, the Pharisees, of course, even in that day, apparently put up with a lot of things, but the one thing they desired to end was Israel's acceptance of Jesus as king. So today, what do? They infiltrate our churches, and they change Jesus into anything else but the King of Israel. And of course they do it by the two ways. Alright, now let's turn to the prophets. Turn to Psalms, which are prophecies, as you know. Psalm 2. This is a very well known, or some of these verses are very well known. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, And what is it they wish to do? Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They do not want God to rule over them. So they say, let's break these bands of control down through God Almighty. And then it says of God, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And here is part of his answer to these kings. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. They say, let us break God's rule and control over us. God laughs and says, I've set my king on Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Who could do that but the sovereign ruler over the earth? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. And what is God's instruction to all of the kings and rulers of the earth? Listen. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Now, in the Eastern customs, when you met a person who was at a higher station than you were, one of the things you did was embrace him and kiss him. That, in effect, was your public act of subservience, that you accepted his rule over you. That's what this means. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, that doesn't sound very much like that Jesus preached in the pulpits today, does it? Here's God Almighty telling the kings and the sovereigns of the world, you pay subservience to the Son, to Jesus, lest you perish. He is what? He is your King. That's why he's called the King of Kings in the book of Revelation. The Jesus that is preached today has little or no comparison to this Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, that we read in the Bible. Turn to Psalm 9. You know, to some extent, the teaching that Jesus is some man, even a Savior, but that he is full of love and compassionate and never harms anyone and always does good is really the teaching which leaves the kings of the earth in power. You see, there is never any threat to their power by the way Jesus is taught in the pulpits today. If he were taught as king, of course, then they would be like Herod, immediately fearful for their own throne. Turn to Psalm 9, verse 7. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And, of course, that's the symbol of the king. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. He will judge. He will rule. He is what? He is the king. Turn to Psalm 24, verse 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Now we'll have to skip some of these. Turn to Psalm 47. Look up the word king in the book of Psalms and read all of them and see who is the, capital T, king, capital K, over all the world. Psalm 47. O clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. Verse 6. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our king, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen, or over the people. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Now the shields, of course, are the symbols of power and protection, the symbols of the armies. God is the ruler over all the powers of the earth. When we read of Zion in Psalm 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountains of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. If we would think of Zion as being exactly that, the city of the great king, we would think of Jesus as a king, not as lowly and sitting on an ass. That was symbol. That was symbolic. Every time you think of Jesus as the lowly one, if you will think of him as riding on the ass into Jerusalem in order to symbolize what? His kingship over Israel. That's why he was prophesied that way. Turn to Psalm 145. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works. And then as he goes on, what does he talk about? Verse 11. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. So there's no break in the kingship of God over all of Israel. Now turn to Isaiah 6, and we'll close there. God willing, next week we'll go on in the prophet Isaiah and some of the other prophets, hopefully to help you understand this great and dreadful term, king, a term we very seldom hear in relation to Jesus Christ. Isaiah had a very humbling experience with the God of Israel. Chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. What was he sitting on? A throne. A throne is a symbol not of the priest, but of the king. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So he was having a vision of God on his throne. Verse 5. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You want to talk about conversion, about a humbling experience to God's people, think of Isaiah, a prophet, and how he was humbled when he saw God as what? King over Israel and over all creation. I can but think that the method of presenting Jesus Christ to our people today is done the way it is in order to take him from his throne and put him down on our level and have us as a man. Now, they'll talk about Jesus sometimes in what seems to be the most humble and profound phrases, but they refuse to put him on the throne of Israel. They do it the two ways. Let me repeat them. First of all, by telling us we're not Israel anyway, so that when we do read about God as the King of Israel, it doesn't register, it doesn't compute in our minds. And secondly, by making Jesus anything except a king, as someone who does something nice for you on a day-to-day basis, they destroy the concept and understanding of what he is, King of Israel. They destroy his sovereignty over our people. Now, God willing, we're going to continue next week because I believe, as we'll see by going back and studying Nathaniel and by studying the prophets, that there was a profound change in the hearts of God's people when it came into their consciousness that God was king. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these things in thy word, and we pray for this day when thou shalt be king over Israel and over all the earth. Father, we ask that you will help us, humble us before thee. Let us know that thou art the great and dreadful sovereign
of all Israel. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.